Genesis chapter 1, I want to continue thoughts that were begun with our last Lord's Day message that deals with the gospel as we see it in the creation of the heavens and the earth, the sovereignty of God declared, the wonders of the universe established, and the determination of God to have a people to dwell with Him. It's not my intent to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this the book of Genesis, but I do want to deal with some important points as we begin here. And today I am going to start the reading in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. We dealt with the creation of the heavens and the earth last time, and this time I am going to deal primarily with the creation of man and the significance that it has upon us even as we proceed in this gospel age. Hear ye then the word of the Lord. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus, as we continue in chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work, which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden toward eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to end the reading at that point, although we'll comment on some of the verses that follow, but in the interest of time, I'll end the reading at that point. The creation story is one, of course, that still arrests our attention, and well it should, in that it is a most profound introduction, if you will, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is also that determination, it is through this that God determined that He would reveal Himself to a people. And we sometimes, I think, kind of miss this thought, but the purposes of God were in place from the foundation of the world. Literally, at the time the world was made, that God created the heavens and the earth, the purpose of God was already in existence. It was there. There was not something that He come along one day and just had a thought, well, I believe I'll just create a universe. And, or that He did it without some end result in view. And the ultimate result to be seen was that God would have a people to dwell with Him. And this, of course, was originally set up in Adam. And we'll deal later and in another message with the thought of the purposes of God as they relate to the eternal purpose that's realized in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the fact is that a genuine situation existed when God put a man in the Garden of Eden and there covenanted with him concerning his creation. And so I think that it's important that we see this, but of all of God's purpose. And I remember many years ago, I do not remember who it was. I think I do. But hearing a preacher, and I was a young preacher myself, but he made the statement. He said, I'm going to tell you some things about the purpose of God. And if I remember correctly, he listed about seven things. One of them stuck out to me and has remained in my mind ever since. The purpose of God has always been to redeem a people for His name. That has just simply been there. So the purpose of God in creation is redemption. It was not so He could create the work of art that He made and then say it was beautiful, although He did. And to say that it was good, and He did. And so we would then again be reminded of the fact that God's uncreated existence and the fact that He brought this present universe out of nothing into existence with a plan already in place to the accomplishment of His eternal will and purpose. And we are in the process of experiencing it being worked out. I marvel at the grace of God when I think of the grandeur of what is set before us here in the opening verses of the Bible, the wonders of His being, the wonders of His creation, and then to understand that me, as a child of God, as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, as one redeemed by the blood of Christ, as one with the marks of eternity stamped upon my very soul, with one that has the promise of all that God is to accomplish, that I'm included, that I'm involved with it. And this idea of being a spectator. God's people are not spectators in the working out of the operations of God, of His grace, of His mercy, of His purpose in creation and for all eternity. We are participants, and that to the glory of God. And how important it is that we maintain that look. How great is our God? And indeed, we would look for every measure that we could and know that He is greater than all we could comprehend. I would remind you that the opening verses tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters. And then, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And of course, we understand there is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the evening and the morning were the first day. That is the creation of light. And the second day, it was the firmament, the separating of the waters above from the waters beneath. It was said one time, and this came from out of this very pulpit, and this was back in the mid-50s, that there was an evangelist here. And as he was preaching, and I'm not sure where he was preaching from, I know who the preacher was, but in any event, he said, I want you people to understand that God's got more water up there than he does down here. You say, okay, what's so significant about that? Well, at night, that was when the big flood, I think, of 1954 hit Richwood and about wiped the town out. So from that day forward, he became known as the flood prophet. People remembered that he had made that statement, and of course, God showed that he can release it whenever he chooses. But nevertheless, the firmament was created. On the third day, the dry land appeared with all of the vegetation. On the fourth day, the sun and the moon was created. On the fifth day, the fish and the fowl were placed in the oceans and in the skies. And then on the sixth day, the animal kingdom was created. And then to cap that off came the creation of man. That was the crowning of creation, the creation of man. You say, why would you say that? Because that part of the creation had the image of God stamped upon it. Let us make man in our image. Now, I'm not going to speculate in all the different ways that we may see ourselves as created in the image of God. I have heard the thoughts of many, and they may be well founded, that there was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that man is body, soul, and spirit. And that may very well be. But what I do understand is this. God is a spirit, and he created man as a spiritual being able to communicate with God on a spiritual level, not merely as he would communicate and dominate the animals and bring about instinctive responses from them. But he created man with the ability to think, with the ability to reason, with the ability to communicate, with the ability to understand, with all of those things. And in that sense, and you've got to think of man in the purity of that original creation and know that God had done it. He had created man in his own image. So while we think of the creation of man, however, there was a man that was to come forth as a result of this creation. You say, well, what if indeed Adam had never fallen? You know, we can always deal with what ifs. I used to work with a man, and it was early on in my ministry, and he used to say, boy, I get up every morning and I am so mad at Adam. And I'd say, why are you mad at Adam? He said, because if he hadn't have fallen in the garden, I wouldn't be in the shape that I'm in right now. And I would look at him and I'd say, don't you understand that if Adam hadn't have fallen, you would have? The fact is that man was put there in that state of created holiness, pure as the driven snow, just as clean and pure as God himself, but with the ability to sin. And so these things we understand. We could look back and say, by one man sin entered the world and death passed upon all. But I'm going to tell you what, I make this confession, not proudly, but ashamedly, do I make this statement that I have been complicit in Adam's sin. Say, what's that word mean? That means I've gone along with it. I've agreed with it. I've participated in it. I have been an aggravated sinner. What I did willingly to my shame. And that's why I'm ever in the way of repentance toward God and faith toward my Lord Jesus Christ. But Adam was there, ever in view as one who could commune with God and behold his glory. But this is ultimately to be realized in Christ Jesus as the firstborn among many brethren. Adam was put in the garden, was commanded to replenish the earth. That means to fill it up. But the fact is that he fell, and that in the end result, that community of those dwelling with God will be those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, born of incorruptible seed, Jesus Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. So, as we then look at this, we come to the creation of man. And again, we come to this, and God said. And God said. The difference was, and God said, let there be light. And now, and God said, let us. God talks to himself. God speaks in that sense. And let us make man in our own image. And after our likeness. And so here it is that we see, first of all, this time it is let us. And man becomes the object of creation. The kingdom of man is established. Dominion is given. And the mandate that a proper exercise of that dominion is set forth. And so what you say, what's all this about? Well, many people think and have the idea that all Adam had to do was just be there. And that the only problem that Adam had to deal with was to not partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that comes out in our reading here, in our understanding of what he was and was not to do. But I think that what we sort of miss is that Adam was placed there as in dominion over that creation. Adam was the king. Adam was to rule. He was to have dominion. And even though the fall has taken place, and I often hear somebody saying when they're in grizzly bear country that we're not at the top of the food chain up here, that there's things up here that would eat us up. But there still is a natural dread of man that exists among animals, many who could easily destroy us. But the fact is that Adam was placed there and in a covenant relationship with God. Adam was put there under what is known as a covenant of works. In other words, he was given responsibility. And Adam stood as a moral agent, as one accountable to God, as one on whom righteous expectations could be exacted. He was there and with the understanding. He had things to do. He was to respond to God. He was to commune with God. He was to be exercised in caring for the creation. And it's not, we look at all of these wonderful things that took place out here and think in terms of what is lost. I've never read it. Someday I want to sit down and read John Milton's Paradise Lost, but deals with the fall of man. But in any event, so far, I've started a few times and I just got bogged down and couldn't do it. But in any event, when we understand what is lost, man was set here to rule over God's perfect creation. And man was put here in a perfect estate to do that. Now, I'm not going to come today to the fall of man. I can't help but allude to it. But the fact that man was created in this state of holiness, derived from his Creator, but he was placed under this covenant of works, and the typical thought is only of the forbidden tree. But let's not lose sight, as we've already read here, that and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth up on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And so we understand that this was the initial setup. A gracious economy was established, and the ordering of it was committed unto the man, unto him. And it is for this reason that we must consider the sanctity of human life. And I'm not going to pursue this other than to say it, and other that we might recognize just how important human life is. And I'll come to it again in a moment. But first of all, under this thought that we have here included a couple of other interesting facts. Number one was that man was to be an herbivore. Everybody was a vegetarian in the original creation. As we read on in this, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. See, there's an order. There's something that they are to do. There's a commandment. And replenish the earth and subdue it. That is, keep it under your control and have dominion over the fish of the sea. Now, the animals are not moral agents. They are not those. They're being what God created them to be. And over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then he goes on to say, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And then he goes on to say, and to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So the lions and the tigers were vegetarians. This was the way it started out. There was nothing to be feared in this. There was no desire found in the creation that would be offensive to man in any way. And so what a precious picture it is. So that brings us to two thoughts. Number one, in the last verse of chapter 1, we read this, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What had he said all along? At the end of every day, he said, God saw, and it was good. Now he said, he sees it all, and said, it's very good. The complete picture is set up. The ideal situation. See, why are you making so much about creation? Let's talk about heaven. Have you not read that I saw new heavens and new earth? We're talking about a restoration. We're talking about a reclamation, if you will, that is to take place in the sovereign will and purpose of God. Man befouled creation by the fall. He has proceeded to do so all down through these many generations. But folks, you want to know what heaven's going to be like? Well, we don't know everything about it, but I tell you what, just read these descriptions of Eden and read what a beautiful place and what a productive place and what a delightful place and all of this. And I'm going to venture here. I used to hear a preacher, he was well known for his little funny quips and all like that. I once heard him say, if the Lord made anything better than ham, he kept it for himself. And I thought, oh, you know, you don't need to be saying that. And then he would make remarks like, boy, I can just think about sitting down at that feast and eating that ham. You know, I kind of believe when we go to heaven that we'll be vegetarians again. I don't think we're going to be killing animals. I don't think we're going to be doing that. That's all you say, well, where'd you get that? And I'll say, that's out of chapter 35 of the book of speculation. And so I'm just thinking that this what might have been. So here we are, but I look at what's going on here, and then I have every reason to think I could be looking on to something that goes beyond. But don't lose sight of the fact that the next thing that he says here, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. I can remember many years ago sitting on the side of one of the beds in the kids' bedroom with one on one side and one on the other and reading to them out of here, out of the book of Genesis. And I said, why do you think God rested? Was he tired? And it was the youngest one, I think. I think he was about 3 or 4 years old. He said, no, Daddy. Everything was done. Didn't need to do anything else. It was complete. It was finished. He wasn't tired. He just got it all done. And that was the end of it. And that's exactly, God has finished. He finished his creation. And it was perfect. It was very good. It was exactly as it should be. Is it any wonder then that God sanctified the seventh day as a memorial? And this we have been led to see throughout. How important it is, get this, folks, what God has done is sufficient for all that His will and purpose has designed. There is nothing lacking. There was nothing to be added to. Adam was not going to raise up and say, Lord, you know, you think it might not have been a good idea if we'd had this? Many people build a home and then add to it the rest of their lives, always making or doing some remodeling and all, not God. He built His creation. He brought all of those things to bear, and it having been done, it was perfect. It was good. Yea, it was very good. And so He would have that to be honored. But He's looking forward to an even greater honor. And that honoring of the Sabbath would come to be realized in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everything was in place for a harmonious place of union and communion with God. Now, hear what I'm saying. The way this initial setup, the placing of the garden in Eden, the placing of man in the garden, all of these things were created and set up to facilitate a harmonious and glorious union between God and man. Folks, that paradise that was lost was wonderful. It was beautiful. And we need to understand it. We don't need to read this as just sort of the little beginning anecdote that we read here and say, oh, here it is. Yeah, there's the creation story and all of this. No, meditate on it. Understand what was done. Understand what was accomplished. And so it would remain significant down through the ages because there was going to come another most significant declaration of completion, of it being done. This time, here God declares it at His glorious completion of His creation. But it would be many thousands of years later that one would hang on a cruel cross, and having rectified all that needed to be done, having paid the sin debt for all that would come unto Him by faith, having accomplished the perfect will of God in bringing about redemption here through parched lips and with a bloody brow, with a body that had just been devastated with the awfulness of the agony just having been completed that was required to redeem our wretched souls, just says quite simply, it is finished. And folks, we rest. Our Sabbath was initiated at that point. It is finished. It was there that we come to understand what has been accomplished. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being given you of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We rest in Jesus Christ. And it was already from here in the garden. He was already looking in that direction. Oh, He knew. Sadly, God knew that Adam was going to fall. He understood it. He didn't make him fall. He just knew that it was going to happen. But He also made all of His will and purpose to serve it. Under the old covenant, the Sabbath looked to a specific day. In Christ, we look to the perfection that's in Him alone, and we live forevermore in that perfection of His work. God wasn't tired. He was finished. Christ was entirely spent in the accomplishment of the final rest of salvation. For us, there is a practical side. Some people have been asked, well, what do you do about the Sabbath? What about the fourth commandment? What about all of these things? And I've made the statement, I am not a Sabbatarian. I do not believe that we are to see the Sabbath in the same sense that it was in the Old Testament scriptures. But two things. Number one, I see in Jesus Christ what the Sabbath pictured, and that is the completion, the perfect rest accomplished in Him. But I also see that there is a principle in us. It's been well documented that men can work 6 days a week and rest one and prosper all of their lives. Let them start to work 7 days a week and their health fails. It's not long until their health is ruined. God knew what He was doing, and He knew about the principle of rest, and He knew about our need for refreshment. And so that, I'm not going to go any further into that. That's not my point here today. But then we come to understand this, the generations. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Simple enough. Generations are simply the descent. Here's how it came about. Now, there's a couple of things here that are quite significant. One of them is this. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to fill the ground. I don't need evolution to explain what God has done. Evolution has been proven to be false, fraudulent, that it just simply cannot be. It takes more faith to believe evolution than it does to believe what God has done. And it's a far-fetched picture. And if this offends somebody, I'm sorry, but I'm going to declare the word of God. But what I do understand is this. When God got through with it, it worked. When God at the end of that 6 days had finished with all of his creation, it was working. He didn't do a prototype. So let me see here, let me put this model together and let's test this and see if this will work. No, he built it working, all ready to go. And so what's he saying here about the plants? He's saying quite simply, God didn't put the seeds in the ground then wait for them to grow up. There wasn't anybody there to till the ground, number one. And there hadn't been, it hadn't rained, so there wasn't the vehicle to bring about the nutrition that would be needed and all of this. No, when he created them, he created plants. And he put them in the ground. There they were. They were already full-grown plants and full-grown trees. So get a hold of it. Don't let it stretch your mind. Just let it be understood. God said, and God brought it about just exactly the way he sovereignly brings about all of his will and purpose. Otherwise, there would have needed to be the means of producing growth. And so there went up a mist, and that sustained the plants. That took care of them. But in verse 7, we see how the Lord God created man. I could only imagine being a witness to it. We have the Word of God. It just simply says that he formed it. I don't know whether he built the feet first or the head first or whatever it was that he did, but God in his own inimitable way leaves us just simply to understand that he took the mere dust of the earth and out of that he formed a working human body, a completely functionable human body. He put it together with everything that it needed to go on. Now, it was missing something very important, but there it was, created. It was made in that way. You say, why did he do that? Because later he would say in the curse, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It'll keep you from thinking too much out of yourself, because when all is said and done, you look at this physical body, and some people look at the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? And they get all enamored with their own appearance and this type of thing. But when all is said and done, go to the bottom of it and you're mud. You are nothing but dust formed into a human body by the sovereign fiat of God. He decreed it, he made it, he formed it, and he brought it to pass. And so never forget that. We're dust. But by the grace of God, then we have been made to be man. And it would not be left at that. Because having formed the man, then we read, and God and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And hear this, and man became a living soul. He became one, and he alone, and I believe this, he alone of God's creatures has a soul. He is the one that is given that essence of being that makes him, that identifies him with his creator. It is of the breath of life, the quickening power. Call it the work of the Holy Spirit. And see a parallel on this when the Holy Spirit takes a poor, dead, unresponsive sinner. And he, the Holy Spirit, regenerates him, quickens him, and he becomes alive unto God, responsive unto the things of God, and delights in the will and purpose of God. And so that conscious life was from the very breath of God, and man became a living soul. I love to see him breathe on me, breath of God. Oh my, make me alive, make me even more responsible. When Jesus Christ would empower his disciples, he would, and on one occasion when he appeared to them and he breathed on them. That was just simply all it said. He just breathed on him. I don't know whether he walked around and blew on him. I think he just simply breathed and said, "Receive ye." That was it. And so we understand. And so here I would have you to see the danger of contempt for human life. And I'll bring this, try to bring this quickly to a close. That sanctity of human life and the danger of holding it in contempt. I used to hear an educator make this statement when she was talking about some incorrigible child. She'd make the statement that they ought to have been drowned at birth. And I thought, oh my goodness, how could you make a horrible statement like that? And how could you show such contempt for life that was given? And what a horrible thought. I've heard people say they ought to take him out and shoot him. They ought to do this, they ought to do that. Listen to James as he talks about the dangers of the tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Understand this, when you look at that human being, two things understand. That the image of God is still there. It's fallen. It is corrupted. It is ruined. It is without anything to recommend it under the favor of God. But the image of God is still there. How else do you think it could be said in Romans that they did not like to retain the knowledge of God? There is no such thing as an atheist. You can say what to that people can say what to. Well, I don't believe there is a God. Yes, you do. You know there's a God. You understand there's a God. You just don't want to believe it. And you're going to try to will yourself into that form of deception. Made in the image of God. Understand that. How do I know when I look at that person and hold that person in contempt that that is not one for whom the precious blood of Christ was shed? That who's had the love of God set upon them from all eternity. As long as they're drawing breath, I don't know that. And so there it is. Understand it. Well, he planted the Garden of Eden, and I've already said it, I won't repeat, but the place of perfection, the place of harmony, place of beauty. We'll say more about it in the next message. But it would graciously yield under the hand of man and to be tended to and cared for. It would be submissive to him. It was one single issue that was prohibited. And that was just quite simply this. In the 17th verse we read, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We know that she did, he did, they did. And that will be something of the topic of our next message. But the creation of Eve from Adam's rib followed. Adam was made out of the mud. Eve was made out of Adam. And so we read that precious account. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. Interesting thought there. Adam named all the animals and every living creature that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. That wasn't going to, there had to be. It couldn't be from anywhere else in the kingdom of God. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Understand here some of the mystical, deep, profound issues of the relationship between a man and a woman. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Still in that state of purity. I tell you, the creation is a glorious study, and the creation will bring you great delight and great profit. And to see what it is that we have lost, what it is that we expect to be regained in the kingdom that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ and will fully blossom in time to come. May the Lord bless you now.